turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. We'll be reading from Malachi 1:1 to 2:16 this week, and then next week we will look at the rest of the book. We take 2 weeks to go through the book of Malachi together. I invite you to stand again as we read the Word of God together. Hear the Word of the Lord. The oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves and your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let us pray. Our Father, we, your gathered people, your children, here in your presence today, call upon you to speak to us, to address us, to expose the sin and idolatries of our hearts, to reaffirm your love for us, and to change us. If even earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We trust in your promise to give today, that your Spirit may open our minds and hearts to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Sometimes a professing believer will abandon the faith because of a great tragedy in his or her life. Something happens that the person cannot come to grips with, cannot understand, and in the confusion and the hurt and the pain of it all, that person will find that he or she has lost his or her grip on the faith. But just as often, and perhaps even more often, professing believers who abandon the faith do so one step at a time. And just as time can decay everything in this world, time can decay our faith. We live our ordinary lives, and day by day, if nothing spectacular happens, we may open ourselves up to the possibility that our faith become weaker and weaker until it is no longer there. Or if it is there, it's only a hollow shell of what it had once been. And that is what had happened to Israel in the days of Malachi in the 400s BC. The people of Israel had come back to the land under the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC. And under the leadership of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they had rebuilt the temple and rededicated that temple in 516 B.C. But then the decades went on, and the people are there in the land with the temple rebuilt, the sacrificial worship reestablished, and the people, having heard the prophets and read of the writings of the prophets from centuries ago, were expecting, this is the day of the Messiah. The day when God brings back His people is the day when we will experience abundance, when the population of Israel will grow, when economically we will prosper, when our king from David's line will come to set us free and lead us into the eternal kingdom of our God. And instead, in light of these expectations, they had met with drought, a very small population, a temple that was something that made the older generation weep when they looked at it. Those who had seen Solomon's temple, that is, when it was first built. The second temple was first built. Those who had seen Solomon's temple wept because the temple was so much smaller than it had been before. And there is no Messiah in sight. Israel is still under the rule of Persia. And so as they went by year after year, decade after decade, now about a century since the temple had been rebuilt, and nothing has happened, nothing that they were expecting has come to pass, the people find themselves living in a hollow shell of what their faith once had been. And most strikingly, they are doubting that God loves them. And we see that here at the very first of the book. But I want to ask you this question. Have you ever lost sight of God's love for you? Have you ever lost sight of the covenant love that God has for His people demonstrated in the broken body of His Son hanging upon the cross? If you've ever lost sight of it, then no doubt it has had an effect on every other part of your life. We here who live in this time, we have an advantage over the people of Malachi's day. We can see how the promises have been fulfilled. We can see that Messiah has come. We can see that God loves us and what He has done. And we have sung about that this morning and celebrated it. And yet, we also live day by day and year by year and decade by decade waiting for something better. Something that has been promised and is yet to come. And over time, in the ordinariness of life, as the cares and concerns of this world build up, as you endure one trial after the next, time can whittle away your faith. And it's in those moments that we need to reaffirm our understanding of the covenant love of God for His people. So the book of Malachi addresses that very problem. It is divided up into six disputes that God had with the people of Israel. In every one of these disputes, God will make a claim about Israel. Then Israel will, He will voice, through the prophet Malachi, He will voice Israel's response to that claim, questioning His claim, questioning His argument. And then God will answer their response. So that's how the pattern of Malachi goes. And every time you see that, we're in a new section, a new dispute. There's six of those that form the outline of this book. And this morning, we're going to look at the first three, but we're going to do so in such a way that the first one we're going to read as a heading, a banner that waves over the rest of the book. In the first dispute is where they question the love of God for them. And I believe that is the basis upon which they are doing all of the other things that God disputes with them about throughout the rest of the book. So today, we are going to reflect on God's covenant love for us in the first dispute, and then we're going to draw two conclusions from that in the next two disputes regarding worship and regarding marriage. So let us first reflect on God's covenant love for us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. There was a day when I was driving home, driving through my hometown of Atlanta, Texas, and I drove by a church, and there is a sign outside the church, and it read this: God's love is equal for everybody. That's a good democratic American sentiment, but it's not biblical. Amen. If anything, Malachi 1:1-5 shows us it's not biblical. It would be as though, if we believe that about God, it would be like me or any husband giving a card to my wife saying, "I love you in exactly the same way that I love every other woman in this world." It just warms your heart, doesn't it? Oh, the point is, God has a special covenant love for His people. And if we generalize that, if we democratize it, we dilute it. And we don't experience the depths of what that love is, because we do not come to grips with what the Bible teaches about it. Israel questions the love of God for them because they have not experienced the blessings of the Messianic kingdom as of yet. They're suffering, they're hurting, they're confused. And God responds to their questioning with a very, very bizarre argument. Verse 2 says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Israel, do you want to know how much I love you? Look at what I did to Esau. Let's put that on a track. Print that up. See how that goes in our culture today. That's how God argues here. Now notice, there are three steps to this argument. The first step is this. Jacob and Esau are brothers. Now, this would be Jacob being the father, the patriarch of the nation of Israel. Esau being the father, the patriarch of the nation of Edom. These men are brothers. And as we know from the story, they were twin brothers. There is nothing, humanly speaking, that can distinguish them. Humanly speaking, there is no way for us to say, well, Jacob clearly deserves blessing. Esau clearly deserves curse. No, there's nothing like that at all. They are from the same womb, born at the same time. There's no way we could possibly make any human distinction between them. That's the first step. Second step is this. Yet there had been drastically different outcomes for these two men and the nations that came from them. Israel, they had experienced their day of destruction, but God had brought them back to the land. And here they are planted in God's land again with promises of a kingdom that is to come. Israel had been born again, you might say. But what had happened to Edom, the descendants of Esau? They had been destroyed by the Nabataean Arabs. And God says in this passage, if they try to rebuild the ruins, I will tear it down. I am resolutely committed to opposing Edom, and I am resolutely committed to blessing Israel. Drastically different outcomes for these two people descended from these two brothers. And the third step is this, and it's really more implied than it is expressed, but the implied third step of this argument is, what can account for the difference between the destinies of Jacob and Esau and the people that came from them? Humanly speaking, they're the same. There's nothing we can point to. The only thing that has made them to differ, is the fact that God loved Jacob. In His covenant love, God chose Jacob. God had made Israel His people, not for anything in them, but solely by His mercy, by His sovereign grace, He made them His people. And therein we see the covenant love of God on display. I will never forget when R.C. Sproul, who's a famous radio preacher and a pastor and author and theologian, I'll never forget when he came to Southern Seminary and delivered a message on the holiness and justice of God while I was there. And he talked about these passages in the Bible where God breaks out in a very sudden and violent way against someone. Think of Ananias and Sapphira being killed on the spot. You think of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, being killed at the altar. And he went over some of these stories, talking about how shocking they were and what they mean to us. And he explained something of his understanding. And then he gave this illustration that has really stuck with me. He said, whenever a tragedy strikes in our world, whenever there's a 9/11, or whenever there's a Hurricane Katrina, or whenever there's a tsunami that destroys thousands, hundreds of thousands of lives, the first thing people always ask is, where was God? Why did God let this happen? And he said, our question should rather be this. Why didn't this happen to me? Instead of saying, God, why did you let 9/11 happen? We should be asking, God, why wasn't I in the tower when it fell? Instead of asking, why did you allow the tsunami to hit? We should be asking, why wasn't I there so that I was swept away with it? And the point he's making is this. The only way we can answer that question is to say, for whatever reason we cannot explain, God has chosen to give me breath for another day by His mercy alone. And that changes your perspective when tragedies strike. As believers in Christ, we have a difficult time, especially in our society, maintaining a firm stance on the doctrine of hell, talking about it, believing in it, confessing it to be true. It is a difficult subject. It is horrifying if you begin to think about eternal suffering. But it is absolutely necessary to our faith. It is absolutely necessary that we maintain a firm stance on this understanding of God's wrath. Jonathan Edwards has helped me think through some of the implications of this doctrine for our faith. And this is what he says. First of all, let me read a verse from Malachi and then let Edwards illuminate something of what it means. Look at verse 5 in chapter 1. It's talking about pouring out destruction upon Edom, his resolute, determined, enduring opposition to the people of Edom. And God says this to Israel, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" And so there will be a blessing to Israel in the suffering of Israel's enemies. That is, when Israel sees that God is in control of the nations beyond its own border, when Israel sees that God is pouring out this punishment upon her enemies, and that Israel herself deserves the same thing, she will magnify the Lord and say, "Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel." This is how Jonathan Edwards put it in terms of hell. He preached a sermon entitled, "The End of the Wicked Contemplated by the Righteous," in which he argues that in heaven, we will understand something of the sufferings of those who are in hell. We will know about their suffering to some degree. We will contemplate it, and we will praise the Lord. And here's why. Listen to what he says. "This will give them a joyful sense of the grace and love of God to them, because hereby they will see how great a benefit they have by it. When they shall see the dreadful miseries of the damned, and consider that they deserved the same misery, and that it was sovereign grace and nothing else which made them so much to differ from the damned, that if it had not been for that, they would have been in the same condition. But that God from all eternity was pleased to set His love upon them, that Christ hath laid down His life for them, and hath made them thus gloriously happy forever. Oh, how will they admire that dying love of Christ, which has redeemed them from so great a misery, and purchased for them so great happiness, and has so distinguished them from others of their fellow creatures. How joyfully will they sing to God and the Lamb when they behold this. We who weep appropriately for those who we believe are going to hell now will weep no more on the final day, because we will see their sufferings and we will say, 'That should have been me. I should have been there, but God loved me. God set His covenant love upon me and He delivered me from that.'" And we will give greater praise to the Lord, because against the backdrop of His wrath, His mercy and love will shine so much more brightly. Now, this is not just something that comes from Jonathan Edwards. This is biblical. In Romans 9, 22 and 23, Paul says, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy?" Israel says, "God, do you love us?" God says, "You want proof? Look what I did to Esau." If you ever need to be reminded of how much God loves you, just imagine the multitudes who will be in hell forever. Recognize that there is nothing, humanly speaking, that distinguishes you from them. And reflect on that for a few moments. Reflect on what you have escaped by the mercy of God alone. So as we reflect on God's covenant love today, that's going to impact the way we understand every aspect of our lives. So we now come to two conclusions we're going to draw from this in the next two sections of Malachi, and we'll be able to move much more quickly now. The first conclusion is, may the covenant love of God inspire our worship. In chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9, may the covenant love of God inspire our worship. If you think back to the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself a carved image." What's the distinction between these two? Well, Having no other gods before me refers to worshiping the wrong gods. Not making a carved image would include that, but would also include worshiping the true God in the wrong sort of way. That is, trying to represent Him physically. And so it would involve God is concerned, rather, not just with us worshiping Him alone, but also with us worshiping Him appropriately in the way that He has commanded. Israel, by the time the exile is over, does not explicitly break the first commandment anymore. After the exile, you don't see idolatry in Israel anymore. The problem seems to have gone away by the time the exile is over. But you do see an implicit breaking of the second commandment here, because Israel, though they're worshiping the one true God, they're not worshiping Him in the proper way. The priests are bringing polluted food to God's altar. What that means is they're bringing animals that are blind, that are lame, that are sick. Animals that they can spare, the ones that they're eager to get rid of, those can become the sacrifices for the Lord. We don't want those anyway. That's the way they have decided to worship God. It was strictly forbidden to offer God anything that was blemished, according to Leviticus 22:22, Deuteronomy 15:21. And what we notice in this passage is that Israel's failure of worship, their failure, the priest's failure to honor God in a vertical way, also had horizontal implications as well. You'll notice in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that God is talking about what He had commanded the priest to do early on when He had set the tribe of Levi apart from Himself, and how true instruction was in his mouth, that is, in the mouth of Levi, or the early Levitical priests. No wrong was found on his lips. He's talking about how the priests not only had a role to offer sacrifices, but also had a role to teach the people the law of God. And yet, what does he say in verse 8? But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. That is, the priests in Israel, because of their failure to worship the Lord properly, because they did not fear the Lord, they could not instruct others on how to fear the Lord. And so their sin had horizontal implications as well. And the same thing is true today. All of the social pathologies that we see all around us, out-of-wedlock pregnancies, abortion, broken families, absent fathers, and a thousand other things that goes with it, all of it goes back to a failure of worship. Excuse me just a minute. All of it goes back to a failure of worship. Everything ultimately relates to how we relate to God. If our relationship with God is not right, if we're not worshiping the Lord as He has commanded us, then we will not be relating to others in the right way either. And that was the problem with the priests here. And it was... excuse me. My voice is going. I can feel it. If you couldn't hear it already. As we have mentioned, it is tied to the fact that Israel is doubting the covenant love of God for them. Israel is doubting that God is truly committed to them. And as a result, time had chipped away day by day, year by year, decade by decade at the devotion of the priests. And the priests had felt, finally, when they got to this point, they're in Malachi's day, they had finally resolved that it was okay to give God the scraps. It was okay to treat God like a dog. Give Him the things that you don't want. Give Him that part of your life that you don't really care about anyway. And it was due to their failure to take hold of God's love for them. So how does God respond to this kind of worship? Well, notice first, He despises it in chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I wish you would shut the whole thing down rather than keep worshiping me in this half-hearted manner. Why? Why is God so strong in his reaction against this? And the answer is in a theme that runs through this passage, and that is the supremacy of his name. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. By the way, rising of the sun to its setting is not a reference to time here. It's a reference to geography. From the east to the west, all over the earth, God's name will be praised, he is saying. His name will be feared. Notice the continuing theme in verse 14 of chapter 1. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. Speaking of his covenant with Levi, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. So you have this idea of the name of God being supreme, of the honor, the reverence, the fear that is due to him. And the priests are contradicting that by their actions. The priests are offering God that which dishonors his name. And so it is because he is jealous for his name that God reacts so strongly to this kind of worship. So what will God do about it? He will judge it. Look at chapter 2, 1 through 3. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. God's judgment is not timid or reserved. God's judgment is in direct proportion to his zeal for the sake of his name. And because God's greatest passion, God's greatest desire, is to glorify his name in all that he has made, his judgment is fierce when his name is dishonored. And that's the lesson the priests must learn here. Their grasp of his covenant love had waned, and therefore so did their worship. Now I wonder, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been half-hearted in your devotion to the Lord because you had lost sight of the covenant love that he has demonstrated for you in the cross of Christ? If so, then renew that understanding. They take hold of that love that God has for you. See here in the bread and the cup what God has done for you, and reaffirm your commitment to worship him with your whole heart, not to give him the scraps that you have left over. Give God everything today. May the covenant love of God inspire our worship. And then the next conclusion to draw: may the covenant of love of God empower our obedience. May it empower our obedience in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Here the Lord accuses the men of Israel of several things: being faithless to one another, of profaning the covenant of their fathers, of committing an abomination, and of profaning the sanctuary. Now, those are some very serious charges. What had the men of Israel done to warrant these charges against them? Look at verse 11, the end of verse 11, that is. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign God. The problem here is that the men of Israel were intermarrying with pagan women. Now, this is something you also read about in some of the other books from the same time period in Israel's history. For some reason, there was an attraction around this time in Israel's history to intermarry with other nations. Now, the Bible does not condemn interracial marriage. Now, it often falls along those lines in the Old Testament because the people of Israel were the one people who knew the Lord. And therefore, to intermarry with people from other nations was a problem because very often those people were people who did not know the Lord. So the Bible condemns interreligious marriage, not necessarily interracial marriage. But in the Old Testament, they were often the same. When you get to the New Testament, it's a very different issue because it's no longer dealing just with Israel. It's been transposed to believer and unbeliever. And if you are not married in here today, then let me just reiterate to you what you've probably heard many times, but reiterate it again. Do not let the thought enter your mind that you will marry someone who is not a believer in Christ. Amen. Do not even consider it. It is not an option. The Lord says it is sin, and I have seen how it leads to destruction. If you're already married, that's a different story. But if you are not, do not even entertain the idea. Well, here, this is what the priests were doing. They were intermarrying with women who did not know the Lord. And as the result of entering into this one flesh union with pagan women, the Israelite men were bringing these pagan women into the temple to defile it. And as a result, they were raising up children who were half-breed Jewish pagan, and as a result would have been influenced by both sides, Jewish and pagan. This is exactly how the race of the Samaritans came to be. They were half-breed Jewish pagan in their lineage and in their worship. And it had been corrupted. So Israel's men have broken faith with one another. They've profaned the covenant. They have been faithless. They have committed abomination, defiled the sanctuary by doing this. But to make it even worse, notice that in order to do this, divorce was necessary. The Israelite men, before they could go marry these pagan women, had to send away their own wives. And so they were divorcing their wives in order to intermarry with pagan women. So the Lord rejects their offerings, he says, because of their faithlessness to their wives in verses 13 and 14. And then when you get into to verse 15 and 16, you encounter some very difficult verses in terms of how they should be translated, and after you settle that, what they actually mean. In my own version here, the English Standard Version, there are a number of footnotes in verses 15 and 16 that show that the translators have just had difficulty with this one. And so I'm not going to claim that I have all the answers this morning, but I will give you what I believe the text is saying. I believe verses 15 and 16 are giving a theological explanation as to why the sin of divorce is so heinous in God's eyes. Verse 15, I'm going to suggest this translation because there is a lot of confusion with the words there, what the Hebrew actually means. I'm going to suggest this translation. Did he not make them one, though he had an excess of spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. That's what I believe the text is saying here, my best understanding at it. Now, let me explain what that means by my best understanding. Did he not make them one? Who would be one? Adam and Eve, the man and woman that God originally created. Did he not make them one, though he had an excess of spirit? That is, God's spirit, which is often connected to his creative power in the Old Testament. He had an excess of spirit. He had an abundance of spirit. He could have created any number of wives for Adam if he wanted to. And if he had done that, he wouldn't have had a one-flesh union. He would have had multiple one-flesh unions between Adam and his various wives. God could have done that if he wanted. But he chose to make two and bring them together into one. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. In other words, what Malachi is doing here, I think, is very similar to what Jesus would do in Matthew 19. When he is questioned about divorce, he would take it all the way back to creation and say, this was God's pattern. This was God's plan from the beginning to make two into one. And what God has joined together, no man can put asunder. And then in verse 16, again, translation difficulties. Let me read to you how the New King James Version translates it, which I like a little bit better than the ESV here. It says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence." In the ESV, the one who's doing the hating is the man who divorces his wife. He hates his wife and therefore he divorces her. Whereas in the New King James, which I like a little bit better here, it's the Lord who hates, and the Lord hates divorce in particular. Either way you take it, I think the point is still the same, because even if you go with the ESV translation, notice what it says. "For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." So even if you take it as the man is the one who's doing the hating by sending away his wife, you still are left with the fact that God says that's the same as covering your garment with violence. And we know that is something God hates. So either way, it is still a very strong rebuke of divorce. You could put it this way. I really like the way Doug Wilson has put it in his book, Fidelity. He says, "A man cannot avoid adultery in the sight of God just because he gets the right paperwork done." What a rebuke to our culture, where we think that paperwork can dissolve a marriage. The Scripture tells us when a marriage is properly dissolved, not the paperwork of some lawyer. So a man cannot avoid adultery in the sight of God just because he gets the right paperwork done. This is what the men of Israel thought. Well, if I can divorce my wife, I can go marry whomever I want. But being faithless to the covenant of the wife of their youth did not thereby break that covenant, did not dissolve that one flesh union. Albert Moeller, the president of Southern Seminary, has recently written an article, very important article, I believe, about this very issue. He argued that in the 1970s and 80s, when a very strong political coalition built up, we know today as the religious right, built up around certain leaders like Jerry Falwell and others, this political coalition has been dedicated to fighting the culture wars in our society. So they've been fighting against things like abortion and like the advancement of homosexuality. But something Dr. Moeller pointed out, and he's referring even back to the work of another here, but something he pointed out is that even though we have been able to list off these social issues that we're going to fight these culture wars over, the religious right has never fought the culture war over divorce. It has been ignored. It's been left out. And I think the reason why is because it hits too close to home. Dr. Moeller went on to say, or argue basically, that our stance for family values really rings hollow when we don't have our own house in order on this question. Our culture tells us that this is a matter that's private. This is a matter that we all keep to ourselves, and the church should never be involved. If someone wants to divorce, that's their business. But the Scripture teaches that we are involved in one another's lives. We have oversight of one another, and that impacts our marriages. And if you commit yourself to this church, you are expected to stay true to your marriage vows. That's what we expect of you, and we're going to help you do that as part of this church, because we care enough about you to do that, and we care about the holiness of this church. This is not a private matter that we can relegate to mere personal decision. This is something the church must address within its own house. Dr. Moeller ended that article by saying, "Divorce is now the scandal of the evangelical conscience." And it is, because in our practice of tolerating so much divorce, not that there's never a time for a legitimate divorce, but in tolerating it so much and so often, we have told a lie about Christ and the church. We have presented before the world an image of Christ abandoning His bride. And that is a very serious, serious offense. Well, you can see how it might have happened in Israel so easily that they would slip into this way of thinking. If they do not have a proper grasp of the covenant love of God for them, on what basis then are they going to keep covenant love toward their spouses? See, it all begins with our understanding of God's love for us. So I want you to settle it in your mind right now. If you're married or if you're going to be married someday, settle it in your mind right now. The day that you have permission to abandon your wife or your husband is the day that Christ abandons you. Settle that in your mind right now. As you can see, then, our knowledge of God's love for us affects everything. It affects every part of our lives. It affects our worship. It affects our marriages. We'll see some other areas next week. But that is why Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:14 through 19. He said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that He may grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love..." Now listen to this. This is what he prays for. "You, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the power..." The power to do what? "The power to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God." The love of Christ is so full, so abundant. Its multiple dimensions are so overwhelming that Paul recognizes we need divine power from God just to be able to grasp it, because it surpasses knowledge. And so he prays for supernatural power for the Ephesian believers to take hold of the love of Christ for them. But once we have a grasp on it, however small a grasp it may be, once we do have a grasp on it, it affects every other part of our lives. And so this morning, as we come to the table, if you do not know the covenant love of God in this way, if you have never tasted the Lord's love toward you demonstrated in the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is offered to you now. It is offered for you to come to Him, to believe in Him, to turn from sin, and to taste the goodness of the Lord this morning and of His love for you. And for those of us who are believers, we invite you to come to the table. If you're a member in good standing with a local church, come and see in the bread and the cup the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord, which is a testimony to God's love for us all. Would you bow as we take a moment of silence?